Please turn with me now in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, which is verses 46 to 56. And I believe it's page 1103 in your pew Bible. Most of you should have a blue Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And if so, I would invite you to turn with me to our text this morning, or That's again, I believe it's page 1103 in the blue Bible, or if you brought your own, we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We're working through the Gospel of Luke under the heading, The Good News of God, according to Luke. And this morning, we want to consider together a Christian approach to relationships. Again, we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 46. Let's listen and hear God's word. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Again, let's pray together. Father in heaven, You love us. You know the things that are on our hearts and our minds and our weaknesses, and sometimes it's difficult for us to listen, to pay attention, and to focus. Help us this morning, Lord. Help us to listen. Help us to hear your word. It might be clear. Help us to take it to heart. Help us to understand it and apply it. Help us to take it heart and to receive it and believe it and embrace it and apply it. We ask, Lord, we're asking this as your children, in Jesus' name, amen. How do you handle other people? For the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the majesty of God and how we all need to wake up and more fully understand just how wonderful and excellent the Lord is. If you don't take much thought of God, if God just isn't often in your thoughts, if you tend to put God on the back burner, you just don't think of him much, maybe you don't even believe in him, or perhaps if God just doesn't take up much real estate in your life, sooner or later, your problems are going to overwhelm you. They're just going to be too much for you. Maybe not now, maybe not, certainly not all the time, but sooner or later, your problems are going to be just too much, going to be overwhelming. But if we can wake up to understand just how wonderful and excellent God really is, there's a certain strength, a certain comfort, a certain peace, knowing that no matter how big, no matter how, even the biggest, greatest problems of your life, God is bigger, God is greater than even the biggest and greatest problems you might go through. It doesn't mean life's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that things are always smooth sailing, but there's a certain comfort and peace knowing that God is bigger and greater than even the greatest and biggest problems of our lives. And so we want to wake up and understand afresh and more fully just how wonderful, excellent, and great Jesus Christ really is. But what does that have to do with other people? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, that's really where the rubber meets the road. I've said before, you can be living at home, and you can be all by yourself, and you're relaxed, and you're comfortable, and you're doing what you want to do. I mean, as long as you're by yourself, you can be the model Christian. It's when the kids come home, right? and they start bickering, or your spouse comes home, your husband or your wife comes home. It's those people at work who was like, it's those kids that bullying you and pestering you or teasing you at school, or the kids on the bus. It's that teacher who's always putting too much work on you, or it's relationships, isn't it? It's people that bring so much stress and anxiety into our life. Well, how do I deal with people? This morning, we want to consider what you might call a Christian approach to relationships. Obviously, in our brief time this morning, we're not going to even dream of trying to deal with or approach or even consider every possible scenario, and certain ones would require an entire sermon or sermon series. So we're not going to, this is just a general approach, a foundation of generally how we need to approach relationship. And that is, I want to encourage you this morning to handle others with humility, acceptance, and grace. All right, now before we dive in, I do want to remind you guys, I try to remind you periodically, there is a sermon outline in the back of the bulletin. I know many of you find that helpful to follow along. Maybe you get lost at some point. I may go off on a bunny trail at some point. It's helpful. Some people find it helpful to follow along or a place to take notes. So I remind you that's there. And now I invite you to look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 46. It says, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." Now, this is talking about the disciples, of course. And not just any disciples, but this is the apostles of all the disciples. There were lots of disciples by this point, lots of people following Jesus. But Jesus has handpicked 12. He's chosen 12 to be his apostles, whom he's personally training. He has given them power and authority to cast out demons and to heal. And he's eventually going to send them out for good to lay the foundation for the New Testament church. So this isn't just any disciples. These are the apostles, and they're arguing, which just goes to show everybody argues sometimes. It's not just you. It's not just your family. Sometimes we think only kids argue, and we get at home and we think, what's wrong with us? We can't even sit around the table without arguing. Sometimes we think it's just us. Everybody argues sometimes. Even the disciples, even the apostles argue sometimes. And it's not necessarily wrong to argue. Certainly not always wrong to argue. If you're in a relationship, it could be a work relationship, it could be, at home or any kind of situation, anyone where you see somebody on a regular basis, if you guys never argue, that could mean there's a problem there. It often means that at least one person is, you're holding everything inside. There are going to be differences between people. There's going to be conflict sometime. And if there's never any conflict at all, that usually means at least one person is stuffing everything inside. That's not healthy. You've got to be able to communicate with one another. You got to be able to talk about hard things. You've got to be able to say things sometimes even that the other person doesn't really want to hear. So arguing isn't necessarily a bad thing. You want to do it in the right attitude, the right spirit. You don't want to be violent. You don't want to yell at each other if you can avoid it, obviously. But it's not necessarily wrong to argue. Again, it's healthy to talk through differences. Let people know. Otherwise, often in situations, one person is just walking over the other person and may not even realize it. You can't stuff everything inside. You can't hold it all inside. You got to be willing to speak up and be honest and communicate. And even if that means arguing, it's not necessarily wrong to argue. But in this case, it says an argument arose among the apostles as to which of them was the greatest. That's kind of hard to defend that. No offense to teenagers, but they sound like 14-year-old boys, with their chest puffed out, bragging about who's the coolest or something. Apostles, and they're bragging about which of them is the greatest. It's hard to imagine what's going through their mind here. What would prompt them to brag about which of them is greatest? Well, big picture, remember that they still have this idea that any minute now, Jesus is going to usher in the kingdom of God in all its fullness. They've come to realize, having witnessed the miracles, they've come to realize he is the Messiah. And it's their understanding that any minute now, the Messiah is going to bring in the kingdom in all its fullness. And everything's going to be peace and prosperity and blessing. And so they're arguing, who's going to get the best seat in the kingdom of God? That's part of what's prompting this. Even though Jesus has just told them, just a little more than a week prior to this, he's just told them, listen, I'm going to have to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. And then, in fact, just last week we saw he tells them again, he says, I'm about to be betrayed in the sons of men. They still don't get that. They still think the Messiah is just about to bring in the kingdom of God in all its fullness. And so they're thinking about who gets the best place in the kingdom of God. So big picture, that appears to be what they're thinking. More specifically, remember, Jesus had just gone up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. He didn't take all 12 apostles. He only took 3 out of the 12. And you know what happens when some people in a group are treated differently than the others? You can have resentment and you can have hurt feelings. Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain, and they were up there when Jesus was transfigured. We saw that his face was shining like the sun, and his garments became dazzling, brilliant white, and it's as if his eternal divine nature was shining through. And then the cloud of the presence of God came down upon them and said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. It was undoubtedly a humbling and life-changing experience. And now that Peter, James, and John have come down the mountain, you know, We read that they haven't told anybody yet what happened, but you know, you've got to be able to see it on their faces. Something happened up there. I mean, they saw Moses and Elijah. And so you can imagine, what are the other 9 thinking? Those 3 guys got to go up and spend special time with Jesus. And it's obviously something happened up there. They seem to have some sort of secret between them. And maybe so there's some insecurity and jealousy. Keep in mind that we saw last week that while Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain, a man came and he asked the other 9 apostles for help with this son, and the other apostles couldn't help him because they didn't have, Jesus said they didn't have enough faith. And so you could understand there's maybe some insecurity and jealousy and pride. And so it sounds as if they're boasting and they're bragging, perhaps about things that they had done recently. Remember, we saw back at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus has just given power and authority to all 12 apostles to cast out demons and to heal, and then he sent them out 2 by 2. So perhaps they're still bragging about things they accomplished back then, who healed the most people, who did the most miracles, whatever. They're arguing about which of them is the greatest. Kind of hard to defend that. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, we've seen previously that in the Gospels, different writers sometimes will describe the same events from a slightly different perspective or kind of give us a few more details. Mark tells us that what happened is apparently the disciples were arguing outside. And Jesus apparently overheard. He knew that they were arguing but didn't hear the specifics. Then they go into a house and Jesus asks them, what were you guys arguing about out there? We don't know how they answered. Who knows what they said? But it says here, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. And the word their reasoning is the same kind of as the word argument earlier. Jesus knows how the heart works. We don't know. I doubt they came clean and said, well, Jesus, we've been arguing about which of us is the greatest. Who knows what they actually said? But he knows how they're thinking. He knows how we can be. How we can be petty, how we can be insecure, we can be proud, and how we compare ourselves with each other. We actually talked about this last week in the senior high Sunday school class, that Paul says that sometimes people commend themselves. We try to make ourselves look better by comparing ourselves to other people and putting those people down. Sometimes we put other people down because it makes us feel better about ourselves. And Jesus knows that about us. He knows what's going on. He knows how our hearts work. Knowing the reasoning of their hearts, Jesus took a child and put him by his side. Now, in Jewish culture, children were very important within the home, within the family. Jewish families love children. You want to have a lot. That was the goal. You want to have lots of kids, big families. You know, Jewish people, especially the wives, it was a culture that loved and cherished children. But that's in the home. That's your own children. Publicly, children were non-existent. They didn't exist. You didn't pay them any mind at all. For example, later, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, Paul's writing something knowing it's going to be read to the church in Ephesus, and at one point he says, now wives, I want you to do this, and husbands, you need to do this, and children, you need to obey your parents. And Paul says that in his letter to the church because he assumes there's going to be kids in worship in the church and that they can listen and they can understand and pay attention and follow along. That would not have been true in the synagogue. Okay? Rabbis in the synagogue would not have addressed the children. That's children were for home. Okay? In fact, one rabbi wrote that a man can ruin himself by chattering with children. So that was their view of children. So here are the apostles, and they're bragging about their accomplishments and who healed the most people and who did the most on this missionary journey and who's the greatest. And Jesus takes this child. It's not his, obviously. He just takes this child next to him. And this is the kind of thing that in their culture would have been considered very humbling, you know. When everybody else was wanted to go out and perform great miracles and show how great they are, to be the guy stuck behind talking to a kid, that'd be worse than doing nothing at all. That was considered humbling and lowly. Jesus takes his child by his side and says to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. In other words, that may seem small and embarrassing, and nothing as great as healing people and performing miracles, but he says, if you receive this child in my name, if you do it because this is what I'm calling you to do at the moment, maybe the child needed to be comforted, maybe the child had questions. He says, if you do that, you receive that child, you're receiving me. You're accepting me. What he's saying is, to accept what Jesus has for you is to accept Jesus, is to receive Jesus. You know, people often talk about accepting Jesus. And sometimes what people mean by that is accepting the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And really nothing more. But Christianity is not a buffet where you can say, I'd like some forgiveness and salvation. No discipleship, no obedience. Is there any comfort? That's not Christianity. Jesus is a person. He is God in the flesh. So to receive him is to receive all of him as he is and all that he calls you to do, no matter how difficult or humbling it might be. Remember, Jesus has just told the disciples, look, I'm going to have to suffer many things, be rejected by the whole religious establishment, and be killed. And so he says, so to follow me means you're going to have to deny yourself. Okay, we've talked about this several times now. Jesus, humanly speaking, he doesn't want to be crucified. Nobody wants to be crucified. But he wants to do what the Heavenly Father wants him to do. And he wants to do whatever is necessary for your salvation. And so Jesus denied his personal preferences, his desires, his natural human desires. He says no to those. And he willingly embraced and accepted what God the Father was calling him to do. Jesus says, that's what I'm going to do. So if you're going to follow me, that's what you got to do. You got to deny yourself, and you got to take up your cross daily. Nobody wants to be crucified. But to take up your cross daily means that you accept that what God has for you might be hard, and it might be difficult, and it might not be what you want, but you're going to agree to it, and you're going to accept it no matter how painful or difficult or humbling it might be. And that's the same point Jesus is making here. They're bragging up there about who's the greatest, and Jesus says, look, you do something humbling, like just talking to a child. If that's what I want you to do, you receive that child in my name, you receive me. You know, to really accept what Jesus has for you, no matter how small or humbling or hard, that is to receive Jesus. And to receive Jesus is to receive the Heavenly Father. He says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So on the one hand, how humbling. They're talking about doing these great things, these amazing miracles, and Jesus is talking about sitting here and talking to a little kid. But he says, but if you do that for me, that means you've accepted me into your life, and to accept me into your life is to accept the one who sent me, to accept God the Father into your life. Well, isn't that worth it? Isn't it worth it to do something humbling and hard and demeaning if it means you're embracing and welcoming God himself into your life? That's what Jesus is saying. To receive Jesus and all that he has for you, it may be hard and it may be humbling, but it means that you are welcoming God the Father into your life. And it's certainly worth it. You got to humble yourself and accept whatever the Lord has for you. This is what Jesus says. He says, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. She says, you want to know how to be great? You got to humble yourself and accept whatever God has for you at the moment. That's what it means to be great. He doesn't say anything about how to be the greatest, because Jesus is not interested in comparing you to other people. If God is blessing you, then why does it bother you if God's also blessing somebody else? We're not competing against each other. Okay? We're running in the same race. We're running together. And so we shouldn't be competing with one another and comparing ourselves with another. But instead, we should handle one another with humility. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Everything you have is a gift from God. If some of these apostles have performed amazing miracles, it's only because God enabled them to do that, because Jesus gave them that power and authority. Everything we brag about, it all comes from God. James says that every good gift is from God who is above. So what are we bragging about? Instead, we ought to handle each other with humility and a measure of acceptance. I look at verse 49. Okay, Jesus has just said, he who is least among you, when you humble yourself, that's how you become great. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. So Jesus has just said, you need to humble yourself and accept whatever God is calling you to do. And John responds by saying, well, we saw this guy casting out demons in your name, and he wasn't one of us, so we tried to stop him. What does that have to do with what Jesus was just talking about? Did John totally miss what Jesus was saying? Did it go over his head? Is John changing the subject? Is John throwing his buddies under the bus? Is he saying, we, those guys, tried to stop this guy from casting out demons because he wasn't part of our group? Or is John convicted? Is he convicted by what Jesus just said about humility? Is he confessing, Master, I think we blew it, because just recently there was a guy casting out demons and we tried to stop him just because he wasn't one of us? We don't know really, I guess, what exactly was prompting John, and we don't know anything about this guy. Was he a genuine disciple? I mean, he wasn't an apostle, but was he a genuine disciple who's genuinely casting out demons in Christ's name? Or is he a fake or a phony who's just using the name of Christ to try to advance? We don't know. Neither did the disciples. The point is, though, they tried to stop him just because he wasn't part of their group. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. In other words, the Christian life is going to be hard enough. It's hard enough. He's just told them that. The elders and chief priests and scribes are going to reject me and they're going to kill me. You know, if that guy's not bothering you, be glad, be thankful. If he's not against you, that's a good thing. We don't need to go and make new enemies. The Christian life is hard enough. We don't have to make new enemies. There's a certain sense in which we've got to be able to accept people. I don't think Jesus is necessarily endorsing what this guy was doing or condemning it. We don't know anything about that guy. But the point is, there's enough trouble in life that we don't have to go out critiquing and criticizing and passing judgment on everybody else. It's not necessary. Obviously, when God brings people into your life, there may be opportunity where you need to help them and point out something they're doing that's harmful for them or harmful for other people. But we don't know anything about this guy. There's no reason to go bother that guy and tell him to stop. There's a certain sense in which we gotta learn to accept people. We don't know everybody has a history. Everybody has a background. Everybody has a story. When you just see somebody like this in passing, you don't really know where they're coming from and where they're going and what they're doing, and you don't need to go looking for trouble. It doesn't mean there aren't times when you need to help people and correct people, but you know, we haven't been put here on earth to judge everybody. There's a certain sense in which we need to learn to accept one another. We've got to learn to handle one another with humility, acceptance, and grace. Look at verse 51. When the days drew near for him, for Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay, remember, Jesus is on it. He's going to go to Jerusalem where he's going to be rejected. He's going to be betrayed. He'll be turned over to the Romans, where he's going to be crucified. He's going to rise again on the third day. And then 40 days after that, he's going to ascend to heaven. He'll be taken up to heaven. We saw on the mountain, it was revealed that he is the eternal Son of God. So he's come down into this world and taken on flesh. Soon he's going to be taken back up to glory. And it says when the days drew near for that to happen, when the days drew near for him to go to the cross and be crucified and rise again and ascend, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Up to this point, his ministry has been almost entirely in Galilee, that northern hill country up in northern Israel. But knowing that the Passover is coming and that Jesus is called to offer his life as the Passover lamb, he has set his face toward Jerusalem. Again, he doesn't want to be crucified. Nobody wants to be rejected. Nobody wants to be killed. Nobody wants to be harmed. But he wants to do whatever the Father has him to do. He wants to do whatever is necessary for your salvation. And so he has set his face to Jerusalem. Now, there's going to be many people along the way that are going to try to distract him. People demanding his attention and trying to take him a different way. Even once the disciples finally begin to figure out what's going on, they're going to try to dissuade him and turn him aside. And then again, Jesus has natural human inclinations and desires, and he naturally, humanly doesn't want to suffer either. And yet he's determined to do what God the Father wants him to do. He's determined to do what's necessary for your salvation. So he has set his face to go to Jerusalem. He has embraced God's calling for his life. You, likewise, you've got to embrace the calling God has for you. Jesus did not go to Jerusalem kicking and screaming. I mean, he didn't want to suffer and die, but this is what he was called to do, and so he embraced it, and he made up his mind this is what he was going to go do. In the same way, it's not enough to just do what God wants you to do if you complain and argue all the way. We need to embrace it. We need to accept it. We need to trust the Lord and embrace what he has for us, as humbling, as hard as it may be at the moment. You've got to be willing to receive Christ, welcome Christ into your life, and to receive him no matter what. Okay, verse 52 says, he sent messengers ahead of him. Okay, you've got at least 13 men. You've got Jesus and the 12 apostles. Could be other disciples as well, because often large crowds of disciples followed him. But even if there's only 13 of them, you can't just show up in a little town and expect someone to be ready to take you in. No notice. There were not typically hotels in small villages in the ancient world like this. And so Jesus sends messengers ahead of them to prepare the way, to find a place for them to stay and make arrangements. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. All right, remember, hundreds of years before this, at one time Israel was divided into a northern and a southern kingdom. The capital of the north was called Samaria, and so that whole area was called Samaria. The people were called Samaritans. At one time, the kingdom of Assyria had come in and conquered the northern kingdom, and as typical for the Assyrians, what they did was they took many people and carried a lot of them away to other parts of the kingdom. And then they brought other parts of the Assyrian Empire into northern Israel, because that way you're not just a group of Jewish people here tempted to revolt, but instead you're intermingling with people from all over the empire, and you see yourself more as Assyrians now, an Assyrian empire. Well, that had been hundreds of years prior, but now the point is Samaria is kind of only half Jewish in terms of bloodlines and in terms of religion and culture, because they're so intermingled with other kinds of people. And so from our perspective, Samaritans are very similar to Jewish people. They're half Jewish. There's a lot of similarity culturally. But between the groups, there's actually a lot of tension. There's a lot of anxiety, a lot of hostility. A lot of it is rooted in the fact that the temple is in Jerusalem, but the people of northern Israel had built their own place of worship in Samaria, and so there's a lot of hostility because of that. If you remember when the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, they wouldn't allow the Samaritans to participate, and in fact, under the Maccabees, several hundred years before this, they had actually partly destroyed the temple in Samaria. So there's just a lot of tension, and in particular, Samaritans did not like it if you were passing through their land to go to Jerusalem. Because that's like saying, your temple's not good enough. We're going to pass all the way through your land to go all the way to the temple in Jerusalem that's better. And so there's a lot of hostility, and typically Jewish people would just go all the way around Samaria. They wouldn't avoid it completely. But Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. He is determined to get there in time for the Passover, to lay down his life as the Passover lamb, and that means he's going to have to go through Samaria. So he sends these messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. The people wouldn't welcome him. Hospitality was a big deal in this culture. I mean, it's what you did. You didn't have hotels like we have today. You didn't have automobiles. And it was just the most basic virtue. You opened up your home to strangers. But there's such hostility that when they hear that Jesus and his apostles are passing through to go to Jerusalem, they're not willing to open up their homes. They're not willing to show any hospitality. And when Jesus' disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" When James and John realized how rude and how inhospitable this particular Samaritan village is being, they say, "Should we summon fire down? Judgment and destroy this village, this awful town that won't accept Jesus?" You know, obviously, we don't want to be like the Samaritans in that way. We don't want to be prejudicial that way. That's what I mean when I say you got to be willing to receive Christ no matter what. What a shame. They have the opportunity to have Jesus into their homes, but they won't just because he's Jewish, just because he's going to Jerusalem. You know, don't let those kind of things keep you from knowing Jesus and receiving Jesus. Sometimes it's people have heard things about Christianity, or they've had a bad church experience somewhere else, or they've heard about evangelists on television. Don't let anything keep you from receiving Christ in all his fullness into your life. You got to be willing to do that no matter what. What a shame the Samaritans passed up this opportunity. But should James and John summon fire from heaven? I mean, it sounds like a little bit of, you know, this recent power and authority that Jesus gave them maybe has gone to their heads. They want to call down fire. You can understand it a little bit because, again, hundreds of years prior, Elijah had done something similar. The king of Samaria had sent 50 men to arrest Elijah with a captain, and the captain says to Elijah, "Man of God, come down here. The king of Samaria wants to see you." And Elijah said, "That you might know that there is a God in Israel, I am calling down fire from heaven upon you." And Elijah called down fire, and all these 50 Samaritan warriors were consumed by fire. So maybe that's what James and John are thinking of, but when they say that, should we call down fire from heaven? Jesus turned and rebuked them. He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say maybe. He doesn't even say, "Well, not now." He actually turns and says, "No way." He rebukes them. He corrects them. He chides them. He confronts them, because this is totally contrary to what Jesus is all about at the moment. This town will not accept him. Well, we'll go to another town. That's what it says. They went on to another village. There's another town. But he's not going to call down judgment upon them, because the very reason Jesus is going to Jerusalem is to show grace, right? Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We saw a glimpse of that when he was transfigured on the mountain. He humbled himself and came down and took on flesh and become one of us. And he's humbling himself and he's going to Jerusalem. He's not going to Jerusalem to call down fire upon the elders and chief priests and scribes. He's going to Jerusalem to lay down his life as the Passover lamb on the altar of the cross, to take our judgment for us, so that God's judgment would pass over us, so that we wouldn't be judged, we wouldn't be condemned. Jesus is humbling himself, and he's going to the cross to take our punishment for us and our condemnation, so that we might be forgiven and God the Father might accept us and embrace us. You know, earlier in our text, Jesus took this little child that other men would have had no time for, and Jesus takes him in and welcomes him. And likewise, Jesus gives his life on the cross so that we might be forgiven, so that the Father in heaven would take us in and welcome us as his little children. We don't deserve that. I mean, we're more like the disciples, arguing among ourselves and arguing with each other. We're like the Samaritans, who were rejecting them because they're not one of us, or the disciples rejecting the man casting a demon because he's not one of us. That's the way we're like. We don't deserve to be children of God, but Jesus humbled himself and went to the cross so that we might be accepted as children of God. And that's what we read this morning in the call to worship, that Christ is he who made all things and through whom all things were made, and he came to this world and the world did not know him and his own people didn't receive him. But those who did receive him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. Jesus humbled himself and went to the cross so that we might be accepted into the family of God. And that's what we call, that's what the Bible calls grace. Grace is blessing that you don't deserve. Did the Samaritans deserve to have fire come down from heaven? Yeah, they did. They rejected Jesus. But Jesus didn't come. He says, I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world. He came to give grace, to give you better than you deserve. And so likewise, you wanna know how to handle people in your life. You got to handle them with humility, with acceptance, and with grace. It doesn't mean that there aren't some times you have to confront somebody and deal with particular problems or sins. We've started that way. There's a time for that. You got to be open. You got to be honest. But in general, we're talking about general. We're not talking about specific situations. In general, we got to learn to deal with people with a certain measure of humility and acceptance and grace. God hasn't put us in the world to condemn people. He's put us here to show humility, acceptance, and grace. How can you possibly do that in the world in which we live? Well, that brings us back where we started. The only way you can do it is to wake up to the majesty of God, is to wake up and understand just who God is, that he is, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and yet he loves us so much that he humbled himself and he suffered for you, that you might be brought in as accepted as a child of God. And it says you wake up to understand that's where you find the power and the strength, the grace, the ability to treat others with that kind of same kind of humility, acceptance, and grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as always, Lord, it seems we're part of the problem. Even when we think we're the answer, even when we think we've got all the answers, even when we think we're the solution, inevitably, Lord, we're part of the problem. And we need Jesus. We need your humility and your kindness. We need your spirit to wash over us and bathe us and forgive us. We need the atoning work of Christ upon the cross, that our sins might be paid for, that we might be forgiven. We need the embrace of our Heavenly Father. We need to know ourselves welcomed and accepted as we are in Jesus Christ. We need that, Lord. We need that. And we pray that you would embrace us and welcome us and take us in as we prepare to come to the table together. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.